the second chapter of the great book of Jeremiah. Last week, we started our winter Bible study as we're going to be going through the book of Jeremiah. I'm not sure we'll cover every verse, but we are going to look at the book and know exactly what Jeremiah is teaching and what God asked him to do. And it's going to help us not only to understand this book, but I think it's going to help us to understand ourselves and to understand our times and to understand some of the needs that we have in the United States of America today. So last week was kind of an introduction in chapter 1, and really it focuses on the call of Jeremiah. And so you'll recall last week that Jeremiah had a very difficult assignment. And one of the things that I really admire about him as a prophet is his faithfulness. Jeremiah was absolutely faithful to the call. Because we saw last week that the times that he lived in were difficult times. When he was a young man, just being called into ministry, he was under a king in Judah, in the southern kingdom, whose name was Josiah. And Josiah was the last good king. And if you remember, he was trying to bring reform, and he did bring about some good things. But the people didn't really repent, and they didn't really carry that on. It was superficial. And so what he actually saw is a nation that started to reform that just got worse and turned back to their old ways and into their old idolatry. And so he preached faithfully a message of repentance and a message of judgment, which is not an easy message. I don't think I'd enjoy preaching that week after week if that was all that God asked me to do. And then the other thing is he didn't see any results. People didn't come flooding down the aisle when he played Just As I Am. They didn't bow at the altar and turn around or change directions. They just went about their way, hard-hearted and stiff-necked and stubborn. And sometimes they mistreated Jeremiah. And we talked about that, how you're going to see some things they did. And so that's why he's called the weeping prophet. It was a very difficult assignment. And so what I did not share with you last week is how the book is really organized. And guess why I didn't do that? Because we didn't have our study guides. And they're in now. Praise the Lord and praise Lifeway. They arrived early this week. And so they're out there on the Welcome Center. Now, please don't, you're not going to need it tonight. So you can go, if you need one and you ordered one, you can go out and pick it up after the service tonight. But in this little study guide, in the first couple of pages here in the introduction, it has the organization, how the book is structured or how it's organized. And so guess what? Linda's going to put it up on the screen for you. So you don't have to worry about going and getting the book. But we looked at the call last week in chapter 1. And then we looked at the next section is the sermons. And that's why I said I don't know if we'll cover every verse. Because a lot of these sermons are the same message. But we'll look at the sermons. They're in chapters 2 to 24. And by the way, there's a messianic prophecy. Messiah alert. Chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah prophesies the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then the next section is what's called by our author, the opposition. The opposition is found in chapters 25 to 35. And that talks about some of the bad stuff that happened to Jeremiah because of the stand he took for the truth. And it also has the new covenant in it. And you're going to love the new covenant. That's in chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Then things get really bad in 36 to 45. That's the collapse when we start to see the people of the southern kingdom reaping what they've sown. And ultimately, as you know, they're carried off. The best and brightest are carried into Babylonian slavery. And the nation is destroyed. The nation. Then you get to chapter 46 through 51, and you read a series of prophecies about the nations. I touched on that last week, and that's very interesting, where Jeremiah prophesies not just what's going to happen to the Jews in the southern kingdom, but he talks about all of the surrounding countries and Egypt and Moab and all of these places. And that's in this section called the nations. And then there's the conclusion in Jeremiah chapter 52. And so that's how the author of this study guide breaks down the organization of the book. A word about that author before we get into the text tonight. He actually was one of my professors at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City. Blake Hearson is the author of these study guides. And so I really enjoyed my time with him. He was a good professor and a young guy. He was one of my professors, I think the only one that was younger than me when I was in seminary. Y'all know I didn't surrender to ministry until I was in my 30s. And so He was younger than I was, and so I used to tease him about that a little bit. But Blake Hearson's a great guy. He loves the Lord, and he's faithful to the Scriptures, and he's the author of the study guide that's out there. But anyway, we're in chapter 2 tonight, and really what tonight is what I believe very likely Jeremiah's first sermon. So we're going to kind of work through chapter 2 tonight and see what God told Jeremiah to say in his first sermon. Now, I don't know how many of you out there have ever preached a sermon. I know there are several guys that surrendered to ministry and are now retired. And so some of you guys probably remember your first sermon. I definitely remember my first sermon. I had not yet surrendered to ministry, but I was really wrestling with that sense of a call. And God, he just gave me a lot of grace and gave me time to work through that. And he was affirming me all along the way. And my pastor asked me to preach as a layperson, as a deacon in my church. And I was nervous on that first sermon, but somehow God used it. God took my sermon and he used it. And so I just remember how gracious God was with me when I preached my first message. That would have been in April of 2002. But I can't imagine if God would have laid on my heart a message like what Jeremiah had to preach in chapter 2. It's a message of judgment, but it's also done very wisely. God was using Jeremiah to lay out a case because he loved the people of Israel. He wanted them to turn back. He didn't want to pronounce judgment on them. He didn't want to do what he had to do. He loved them and he was trying to woo them back. And so I think you'll find it interesting how Jeremiah lays out this case. Again, as I said, we're going to go all through chapter 2, but I think really to put it, encapsulate it in a nutshell, we can read three verses. In chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 really hit at the heart of what Jeremiah is teaching or preaching in chapter 2. So I'd like you to look there in your Bibles, chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 11 through 13, which really get at the heart of his message. And here's what he says. Has a nation ever exchanged its gods? But they were not gods, as in parentheses in my Bible in verse 11. Now he's talking about the southern kingdom, about Judah, Israel. Yet my people have exchanged their glory for useless idols. Jonathan McGuire preached a message about idolatry on Friday night at the men's retreat. The men in here that were there, well, that'll really resonate with them. Look at verse 12. Be appalled at this, heavens. Be shocked and utterly desolated. This is the Lord's declaration. For my people, I want you to really pay attention to this. I made reference to this verse last week. For my people have committed a double evil. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water. I've got that underlined in my Bible. We'll talk about that phrase in a little bit here. The fountain of living water. And they have dug cisterns for themselves. Cracked cisterns that cannot hold water. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at your word tonight, we're looking at the words that you gave to a young prophet named Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was told to speak a message of judgment to your people because of their idolatry. And Lord, we can't help but think about the parallels where we live today in the 21st century. We may not have wooden idols or metal or stone idols, but boy, we have a lot of idolatry in our nation today. And as Christians, we are tempted to follow after idols. Lord, I pray that we would see the wisdom that is in this passage. You were helping this young prophet to preach wisely and to try to win the people back. Because again, your will is that none should perish. And not only that, but when Christians stumble and sin and fall into all kinds of things, you don't want to discipline us. You want your love and kindness to lead us to repentance. But Lord, if we don't do that, if we don't repent and turn back to you, inevitably, suffering and disaster occur. That's clear from what you have told Jeremiah to say, and we see it clear in history too. And so help us tonight, Lord, to understand this message as we're just studying this as a Bible study this winter, but also help us to apply it to our lives. And Lord, that brings up my task as pastor. I'm to preach tonight, and so help me to preach your word. Holy Spirit, please be with me tonight as I share. I need you. I need you to help me to share this clearly and to illumine our minds and our hearts. And I pray that you would do that for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, again, this is very likely his first sermon or one of his early sermons. Judgment is still way out there. Judgment is not nigh upon the people. In fact, things are going really well at this point in time. The economy's good. It's booming. People have jobs. They have work. There's not a drought. There's really not even a threat from the north, from the Babylonians. But all that's going to change. All that's going to change if they don't heed this warning. And what's the warning really all about? Well, if you had to boil it down to one word that sums up what's going on here, it would be the word rebellion. Rebellion. Now, that's not in your notes tonight if you're taking notes, but you can write it down if you want to. Rebellion is really the heart of the issue. Jeremiah is speaking on behalf of God, and he's concerned because God's people are a rebellious people. And guess what? So are we. All of us are rebellious people. We are natural born rebels. I know you don't like to hear that. I don't like to think about that. But I'm a rebel, and you're a rebel. We don't have to teach our kids how to be rebels. It's like the old story about the little boy who got in trouble, and his mom made him sit in the corner and be quiet and not say a word. And so he did what his mother said because she was bigger than him and she could punish him and discipline him. But later on, when she talked to him, she thanked him for being under control. In a moment where he just was totally transparent, he said, "Well, I was sitting down on the outside, but I was standing up on the inside." Why did he say that? Because he's a natural-born rebel. Another children's story that kind of helps us to understand that. I might have told you this one before, I don't know, but it's the cutest story, kind of. It also shares how you're rebels, but a story of a little girl who'd gotten in trouble, and she would just sass her mom, and she was so mouthy and so out of control that their mom didn't know what to do. She was a young mother, so she just locked her little girl in the closet. Now, I know that's probably not what Dr. Dobson would tell you to do, but that's what she did. And so that little daughter was really upset, and she was hollering and screaming for a while, and then she got quiet. And then the mother got worried, and she thought, "What's she doing in there?" And so she went to the door, didn't open it yet, but she said, "What's going on in there?" And it was quiet for a while. Finally, the little girl spoke up, and she said, "Well, I'll tell you what I've been doing. First, I've been spitting on your shoes. And then I've been spitting on your dress. And then I was spitting on your hats." And she said, "What are you doing now?" "Well, I'm waiting for more spit." That's a rebel's attitude. I'm waiting for more spit. And we're just natural-born rebels. And so Jeremiah was called by God to preach to a bunch of rebels. A bunch of rebels that had turned away from God. And out of rebellion, they decided to go their own way. And God is telling them to repent. Repent or they're going to face peril. Let's get back into the text now. I want you to see the text and see how this plays out. Because Jeremiah reasons with them very, very wisely. Look at verse 1, for instance. "The word of the Lord came to me. Go and announce directly to Jerusalem that this is what the Lord says." And by the way, that's how I know that he is preaching to the southern kingdom. Of course, we know historically that the northern kingdom has already been besieged by the Assyrian Empire. But he's preaching to the southern kingdom because Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. And this is what the Lord says to the southern kingdom. Notice the analogy right away. "I remember the loyalty of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown." See that imagery there of a bride, a new bride? Think about the honeymoon experience with a bride and her husband. That's what he's trying to draw out here. You were like a bride that was just in love with your husband. You looked deeply into his eyes. You wanted to be with him. You would follow him anywhere. That's the imagery he's trying to draw. Again, God is helping him to be a skillful preacher. "But you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown." And verse 3 says, "Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. But all who ate of it found themselves guilty. and disaster came on them. So something has happened. Something has caused them to wander away from this first love. Kind of reminds you of the language of Jesus, doesn't it, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Remember the letters to the seven churches? And there's a letter to the church at Ephesus where Jesus says, and that's in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, remember your first love. You've left your first love. Remember how far you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. And so it's as if God is saying to Judah, as if he were speaking to his wife, remember how you used to love me. That just reminds me that we ultimately have a love relationship with our Lord, don't we? The reason that we are saved is because he first loved us. We were hopeless and of no benefit to him, but because of love he sent Jesus. I've said it before, but it wasn't the nails that held Jesus on the cross, it was love. Love for you and for me, amazing love. And so when we're captured by his love, we love him because he first loved us. And so that's what I tell you right off the bat. Pursue a love relationship with your Savior, not a legalistic relationship. Legalistic relationships never work. Legalism tends to make us wander away over time. And so something else I'll say about this before we move on is sometimes we tend to categorize sins, don't we? And we think that sin in the life of a believer is less serious than sin that takes place by unbelievers. When I read this, I see that's not so. These are the people of God that he's writing to. Hey, listen, don't be fooled. Don't be naive, Christian. Believers are not exempt from committing sin or experiencing the consequences of sin. I haven't said this in a while, but I know I've said it before in some sermons I've preached. The most miserable person in Lebanon today was not the lost person that went on a bender on Friday night and got drunk and stoned and high, went out partying and busted up a bunch of stuff. It's the saved person that did that, because the saved person has the Holy Spirit of God inside of them, and they're absolutely miserable. Now, that's not to say that there's not some pleasure in sin. If there wasn't pleasure in sin, we wouldn't do it, would we? But the problem is God, as a Christian, if you're truly saved, you can't sin and get away with it. God, the Spirit of God, is going to draw you. He's going to convict you. If necessary, he's going to discipline you, because God does not let his children get away. Remember when Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7, that passage is so haunting, and he says that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. He talks about what some people do in the name of God that are truly not truly believers. And at the end of that, what does he say? Depart from me, for I never knew you. Not that I knew you and you got away, but I never knew you. So God doesn't let his people get away. And so, but here, his people are starting to stray. As the old song says, they're prone to wander, and they're straying away from God. And God's just saying, remember what you once had. And then notice in verse 5, let's continue to walk through this tonight. What a word God is bringing to these rebellious people. He says, what fault did your fathers find in me that they went so far from me and they followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves? Those words, worthless idols, are pretty important. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. Look at verse 6. They stopped asking, where is the Lord who brought us from the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness? Folks, right there, that tells me when I know that I'm not on the right track. You know the Christian life is never stationary. As a Christian, you're always either headed forward or you're moving backwards. And whenever you stop spending time with God in prayer, whenever you stop opening your Bible to read God's Word because you want a word from God, whenever you stop meeting regularly with God's people to share together and minister together and serve together and hear the Word of God together, guess what? You're headed the wrong direction, and you're headed away from God. And that's what's happening with the people here. They stopped asking, where is the Lord who led us through the wilderness? And so he's wanting them to evaluate. He's wanting them to look at their lives. He's wanting to reason with them. He's not wanting to put the hammer down on them. God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all to repent. And so that's what he's doing right now. He's blessed them. He's upheld his part of the covenant. And they've wandered. And he wants them back. Can you see how he's trying to woo them back with the language he uses here? Then notice verse 7. He says, I brought you to a fertile land to eat its fruit and bounty. But after you entered, you defiled my land. You made my inheritance detestable. And then I want you to notice verse 8. Verse 8 reminds me a lot of what we talked about in Hosea. Remember we looked at Hosea, we did a brief flyover in December, and we saw the imagery with the prostitute, with Gomer. But later on we talked about the case that God made against Israel, and he talked about how he was indicting some people, and we didn't expect him to indict them. The priests and the prophets and the leaders. Well, guess what happens here? The same people are indicted. Look with me at verse 8. The priests quit asking, where is the Lord? The experts in the law no longer knew me, and the rulers rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and followed useless idols. Folks, that's why you need to pray for your pastor. And not just me, but for pastors in general. And as pastors go and leaders go, so goes the nation. And denominations and churches. And so when we see our country headed the wrong way, then probably that's going to tell us something about the climate of the preaching in the churches in America. And so that's why we need to be praying. And when we pray for revival, one of the things we need to pray for is for an awakening, not just right here in our church here. We want to be having an awakening here. But why don't we pray for some of those denominations that are far away from God? For some of those pastors that stop preaching the truth? For preachers that are not preaching what should be preached? Let's pray for a widespread awakening of the hand of God. But again, just to look at this verse and to examine it and analyze it, this reminds me of Hosea's indictment on Israel and his recipe for revival. The leadership of Judah, the bottom line is they let them down and they didn't lead before the Lord like they should. Then we look at verse 9. Therefore, I will bring a case against you. And he begins to talk about this case that not only is against you, but also against your children's children. Hey, guys, your sin. My sin has consequences that sometimes are long-lasting. And I know that sometimes we can break the cycle of our parents and the generations. In fact, we want to do that, and we have the ability to do that. But sometimes my children are burdened with the sins and decisions that I make in this life. They're long-lasting. And so these priests are rebellious, these Bible teachers, and they've let them down. And so notice verse 10 and verse 11. This is fascinating to me. But again, it's talking about rebellious and wayward people. He says, cross over to the coast of Cyprus. Later he says, send someone to Kedar. See if there has ever been anything like this. Now I want you to pay close attention to verse 11. It's leading up to what we were talking about in verse 13. Has a nation ever exchanged its gods? Yet my people have exchanged their glory for useless idols. Notice verse 12. We read it earlier. Be appalled at this, heavens. Be shocked and utterly desolated. This is the Lord's declaration. You guys see what he's saying there? You get the message? It's pretty clear. He's saying, you know what? Those Canaanites are pretty faithful to Baal. They're not out there looking for another god. The Egyptians aren't trying to give up their gods for other gods. You can go east to west. That's what he's talking about when he brings up these places here of Cyprus. That's on the west, and Kedar's on the east. He says, you can go as far as the east and the west, and as far as I can tell, you're not going to find anybody who's exchanging their little g gods for other gods. Yet you've got the real God, the one true God. And notice what the language he uses here. My people have exchanged their glory for useless idols. And that is shocking. And it's appalling. But it's also our first point tonight. Our rebellion against God is actually foolish and harmful. It's foolish and harmful. That's what Jeremiah is trying to reason out with the people. You see, why do we rebel? I know we've said we're just natural born rebellers, but why do we do that? Well, I don't know. That's probably a big complex answer, but the simplest way I know to answer it is we think we're missing out, don't we? Even with the first rebels, Adam and Eve, they felt like they were missing out on something that God was withholding from them. Satan was the one that was behind all that. He was lying to them, but they bought into it. And so we think that, man, if I just had that, or if I was just able to do this, then I'd be happy. I'd be fulfilled. And so we chase after things that simply don't bring happiness or fulfillment. And so that's what really verse 13 is all about. Look at it with me just for a moment. For my people have committed a double evil. That means that they, first of all, have abandoned me, the fountain of living water. I don't know about you, but that reminds me of Jesus' words to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4. Remember that little conversation? We don't have time to get into that in depth tonight, but I remember how he said, if you knew who you were speaking to, you would say, give me this water. Give me a drink of this living water. And later on, he talked about how the water that I'm going to give will be a well of water springing up in him for eternal life. Living water. Well, it's the same idea here, the same principle. And so basically, living water. What that is, in the mind of the people who were listening to Jeremiah, we may not see it today. We live in a very comfortable world right now. We're flat out spoiled. You know, if you want a drink of water, all you have to do is go to the faucet and turn it on, and you've got a well, you've got clean, pure water. Even today, there's a lot of places in the world that don't have clean water. And we're reminded of this even when we're in Africa. Man, we bring our bottled water with us, and we carry it everywhere because we need that water to survive in that hot sun, that scorching sun. And then that water, what happens with that water that you carry it around? You guys have been to Africa, you know. It gets hot. And it's not very tasty. Now, I'm going to talk Dale out of going right here. I better just shut up with this illustration. But what happens is you go 4 or 5 days with that hot water. And when you get back into civilization, there's a little restaurant we go to, a French restaurant, when we get back into a city. And you go in there, and first thing you get is a drink of cold water. It is so good. That refrigerated water, oh, man, it's the best. It's like nothing you've ever had before. And so that's the point he's trying to make here. You've traded the living water for this water that you're collecting in broken cisterns. I thought about trying to find a picture of a cistern. I've never been to Israel. I'd love to go. But there are cisterns all over Israel that they dig up and find all the time. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Because water's hard to come by in Israel. And so a cistern was just a place that they would dig out of the limestone and they would collect water there. It might be rainwater. Or it might be water that it's like a reservoir. They need that water because they don't have water readily available there. Now, imagine if they came upon a natural spring versus a reservoir of water they'd collected from, say, a year ago. Which would you take? It's not even a competition. I'd take the living water. That old reservoir water was smelly and stinky, and it didn't taste very good, not as good as the artesian well. And here's the thing. A lot of times those cisterns they would make would not hold the water. They'd be cracked and the water might run out over time. And so, do you see the imagery he's trying to make? I'll tell you exactly what he's trying to say. Rebellion is futile. It's just dumb. It's not smart to rebel against God. Because what you're doing is you're collecting a lot of water in broken cisterns. What's your broken cistern tonight? I'll tell you what, the God of success is actually a broken cistern. The God of pleasure is actually nothing more than a broken cistern. The God of prestige is actually nothing more than a broken cistern. And on it goes. Whatever it is you're trying to fill that God-sized hole in your heart with is nothing more than a broken cistern unless you fill it with God. He's the living water. He's the one you really need in your life. He's your all in all. That's what he's saying. And I know we don't have wooden idols today. We've already talked about that. But you know what? There's a lot of idolatry. And I'll give you an example of idolatry. Brian Lawrence is a pastor. I've talked to you about him before. I heard him preach a message at the Cove this summer. And I really love Brian. I follow him now and have been listening to some of his messages. And he was talking about life in the Silicon Valley. And I can't imagine what that's like. Not sure I'd even want to live there. But there are a lot of very successful people in the Silicon Valley in California, where he pastors in San Jose. In fact, there's a lot of 30-year-old retirees. Kind of jealous about that, aren't you? I mean, that a 30-year-old retired? Man, I wish I had that kind of life. But what they did is they got into the the buildup of the startup companies and the dot-coms and all that, and they cashed out and made their tens of millions. And so now they've got all these millions of dollars in the bank, and they're retired, and they're not even 40 years old yet. They've not even hit puberty, have they, Jack? And so Brian's talking about a guy he plays golf with that's like that. He's 36 years old, plays 36 holes of golf every day. That's all he does, just plays golf. And Brian said, "Is this fulfilling to you?" And so in a moment of candor, the guy says, "Well, not really, but I'm kind of enjoying it right now." And so the point is he's enjoying the God of hedonism. And he thinks he's going to find pleasure in that. But this verse, this passage is telling us, really, that's just a cracked cistern. That's just a broken cistern. And it's not going to provide that guy the happiness and fulfillment he wants. See, what happens ultimately, even if we achieve success in some area, it's not really what it's all cracked up to be. Didn't Solomon say that in Ecclesiastes? And so our rebellion is actually just a broken cistern. It's dangerous. But not only that, our rebellion against God is actually enslaving and repressive. Look at verse 14. Look at this. He goes on. He says, "Is Israel a slave? Was he born into slavery? Why else has he become a prey?" And he talks a little bit farther about how the young lions have roared at him. And it talks about how the cities are going to be ruined. How these men literally have broken your skull. Again, none of this has happened. This is all in the future right now. But he's talking about how their land is going to be laid waste. And what's going to happen is they're going to become slaves again, just like they were slaves in Egypt. And notice verse 17. "Have you not brought this on yourself by abandoning the Lord your God while he was leading you on the way? Now what will you gain," verse 18 says, "by traveling along the way to Egypt to drink the water of the Nile?" Verse 19 ought to be in every counselor's office. Any Christian counselor ought to have this in his office up on the wall. "Your own evil will discipline you." You know what? We know that intuitively. If we don't listen to the Word of God and follow His instructions for our lives, you know what's going to happen? Life will discipline us. Bad decisions and bad choices will discipline us. There are consequences for our actions. And so he says, "Your own apostasies will reprimand you. Recognize how evil and bitter it is for you to abandon the Lord your God and to have no fear of me. This is the declaration of the Lord God of armies." And so what he's saying there, a couple things. It's about our rebellion. Our rebellion is never empowering. It's always enslaving. I've got a sign that I wanted to show you that is from an Alaskan highway. I've never been to Alaska either, but I know people that live there and can talk about it. Some of you guys like Gary and Sheila will probably know this, but Linda's got a sign back there she's going to put up, and it says, "Choose your rut carefully. You'll be in it for the next 60 miles. And you guys probably can relate to that. You resonate with that. Isn't that true in life too? You better be careful. If you're not following after the Lord, you're pursuing something that is going to put you in a rut. And all I see when I see people that follow after things in the world is enslavement. And even in my own life, when I'm not following what God wants me to do, my rebellion is not enlightening, it's repressive. It's enslaving. That's why we get addicted to things we shouldn't be addicted to. That's why I'm a slave. I'm taken captive. Everything is gone. I shouldn't have trusted in Egypt or Assyria or any of these other little g gods. Look at verse 20. "For long ago I broke your yoke. I tore off your chains. You insisted I will not serve. And on every high hill and every green tree you lay down like a prostitute." There's that language like we saw in Hosea again. Jeremiah's speaking about spiritual adultery. The people have been spiritually unfaithful. Now, there's actually a literal aspect to this. Much of the idolatry around them that they embraced dealt with sex cults. And there were both male and female prostitutes. And so sexual immorality was very much a part of that. But there's also a figurative sense in that they are spiritual adulterers. That's what we saw in Hosea. Verse 21, "I planted you, a choice vine, from the very best seed. How then could you turn into a degenerate foreign vine? Notice the language in verse 22. Even if you wash with lye and use a great amount of bleach, the stain of your iniquity is still in front of me. And yet you protest. You argue with me. You say, I'm not defiled. I've not followed the Baals. Yet look at your behavior in the valley. That's speaking of the valley of Hinnom, which is southwest of Jerusalem. And you know what happened there? Child sacrifice to Molech. Children were actually sacrificed. That's how far they got away from the terrible idolatry that they practiced, getting away from the truth. And then quickly, in verse 23 and 24, he compares them first to a young camel. And I'm not a farm boy. I didn't grow up on a farm, so I didn't really catch on to that. A swift young camel twisting and turning on her way. And I'm like, okay, what does that mean? Then he compares them to a wild donkey in heat. Even a guy who's not a farm boy understands what that's talking about. Let's look what it says there, verse 24. She sniffs the wind in the heat of her desire. Now that may be a little too graphic for all of you guys, but he's talking pretty plainly. You know what a donkey does when she's in heat? When she catches the scent of a male donkey, she's chasing after that donkey, no matter what. And that's what he's saying. He says, you're just like a female donkey in heat. You're enslaved to sin. You chase after it. The sin isn't coming to you. You're chasing after it. And that's the path that rebellion leads you towards. Satan entices you. Pretty soon you're chasing after it because you're enslaved to it. Then thirdly, the third point I want to make tonight, and this is the last point, our rebellion against God is actually shameful and hypocritical. Shameful and hypocritical. Look at verse 26. Like the shame of a thief when he is caught, so the house of Israel has been put to shame. And again, the thief, you know, realize that's not genuine repentance there. He's just sorry he's caught. He's just sorry he's getting punished. True repentance is when we're remorseful and we turn away from our sins. We change. It's a different life. And so facing the truth of our rebellion is shameful, it's hurtful, and so guess what? We don't want to deal with it. And so we make excuses. And rather than running to Jesus for cleansing, we'd rather put up an excuse. We'd rather cover ourselves like Adam and Eve covered themselves. And that's when it gets worse and worse. And that's what 26 and 27 are talking about here. I want you to notice this, and I'm almost finished tonight, but just look at this. This is fascinating to me. He says, kings, officials, and priests, and prophets, say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. Now, we don't understand that because we don't live in that culture, but they understood it. You see, in that sexual idol worship, they worship Baal, and they worship the female counterpart, Asherah. And Asherah was a wooden idol. She was a wooden pole. And Baal was, I'm not going to tell you what the symbol was. I'll whisper it to you privately later if you really want to know. But it was a stone figure. And so what he's saying here is you've inverted the idea. You're saying that this fatherly figure is actually the mother, the tree. And the stone is actually giving birth. The father's giving birth. He's saying you're so mixed up, you've turned everything around. It's backward. It's perverted. It's bizarre. And isn't that where our culture is today? That's where we are in America. Your idolatry makes no sense. Then in verse 28, look at what he says. But where are the gods? And this really is what hits home. Where are your gods you made for yourself? Let them rise up and save you in your time of disaster. For your gods are as numerous as the cities of Judah. And so he's saying, let your gods save you. Go to them. Go to those. Why do you bring a case against me? Verse 29. All of you have rebelled against me. This is the Lord's declaration. And so he says, they would not accept discipline. He's saying, you won't even repent properly, even though I'm making it clear. And he goes back to this wedding imagery again. Verse 32. Can a young woman forget her jewelry or a bride her wedding sash? I don't know. I'd say most ladies probably still, if you've been married a long time, you probably know where your wedding dress is, don't you? It's probably locked away and hermetically sealed and everything else. It's not natural for a woman not to remember her wedding sash. Yet my people have forgotten me for countless days. So rebellion justifies what is shameful. And second bullet point, rebellion covers up rather than fesses up. We're just too stubborn and rebellious to confess where we really are in our lives. And that's the problem with the people here. And he says, how skillfully you pursue love, and you also teach evil women your ways. I think that again is a reference to the sexual cults that took place and were prevalent in that time. And moreover, your skirts are stained with the blood of the innocent poor. Now, I don't think that's maybe a direct reference to abortion, but I will say this. We know what happened in the Valley of Hinnom. Babies were sacrificed to Molech. And what do you suppose in these sex cults happened when unwanted children arrived? I really think that's what they're talking about when it talks about your skirts are stained with the blood of the innocent poor. And even if that's not what it's talking about, when people sin and they rebel against God, yes, they pay a consequence, but do you know who else pays a consequence? Innocent. The most innocent people usually are sentenced, and they're burdened by the sins of others. And so, verse 35, you claim I am innocent. His anger is sure to turn away from me, but I will certainly judge you because you have said, I have not sinned. Let's read to the end of the chapter. Verse 36, how unstable you are, constantly changing your ways. You will be put to shame by Egypt, just as you were put to shame by Assyria. Moreover, you will be led out from here with your hands on your head. That's a sign of captivity. Since the Lord has rejected those you trust, you will not succeed even with their help. So, basically what you see in this first sermon is a difficult message of judgment. And yet it's a message where God wants to make it clear that He loves His people and He wants them to repent. And you know that's the greatest gift that we have, the fact that we can repent. We can go to God. We can just throw ourselves at His mercy. We can say, God, I'm a rebel. God, what you call sin is sin, and I'm a sinner, and I can't do anything about it. But I don't want to live this way. I don't want to live without you. I want you in my life. And Jesus Christ came into this world, don't you ever forget it, to forgive sinners. Isn't that a beautiful thing? The first sermon of Jeremiah is a wake-up call. I don't have time to read it tonight. I've got a prayer that I read in a book I've been reading on revival that just gripped my heart. And maybe I'll read it to you Wednesday night if you come Wednesday night. But it really hits where we are as a nation. We need to be in prayer for revival because people who even call themselves the people of God are following after idols today in our country. And if I'm not careful, I'll follow after idols. We need revival in this land. Will you join me and pray for revival? And may it begin in me during this season in this new year. Let's pray together. Father, I just come to you tonight and I read what Jeremiah wrote and preached in chapter 2. And I see myself. I see a rebel. A rebel who, without your Spirit leading me, is enslaved, running after sin, justifying it, covering it, excusing it. The truth of the matter is I'm enslaved by it. And I don't want to live that way anymore. Lord, I need you to forgive me. I need you to cleanse me, and I need you to lead me in that love relationship. Just like when I was first saved. Lord, I remember what it was like when I was a young Christian. I remember what it was like when I felt clean and cleansed and wanted and longed to know more about you. I want to get back to that again. I want to sense that sense of anticipation when I open your word in the morning or when I bow on my knees to talk to you each and every day. Give us, Lord, that desire to want to be with you again, to be your first love, because we're the ones that wander. We're the ones that are prone to wander. You don't wander. You're faithful. You're consistent. You're that living water that springs up to eternal life. And Lord, we're wandering. We're straying. Individually, corporately, nationally. And Lord, I don't like where that's headed. That is not headed in a good direction. And so Lord, we don't want renewal. We want revival. We want to have our hearts to be made new again. And so help us, Lord. Help us as individuals and help us as a country and help us as a church. And let that revival begin in me. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to stand to your feet now as we close out this time together. And if you feel like you need to come for any reason tonight, this is an invitation. If you need to come and accept Christ as Savior, you can do that right now. But we're going to sing, Jesus is Lord of All, as we close out tonight.